Well, as you may know, if you've been sitting, if you've been a part of this class over the last few weeks, Greg's been teaching on civil government. We've gone through a number of topics. We've looked so far at the path of history, what's God doing in all the world, in all of history. We looked at the depravity of man, the idea of we're sinners and just some of the implications that has. We looked at the hope of the gospel, the mission of the church. So some of these very foundational truths. Last week, we started talking about government in particular. And what we looked at is God's purpose for government. What is government supposed to do in God's design according to Scripture? Can anyone remind us what are kind of two major jobs for the government that we saw in Romans 13 last week? Two major jobs that God has for government. Yeah. Yes, to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. Those are kind of the two major tasks of government. And it's really helpful, as we saw last week, it's really helpful to learn what God has designed government to do. And yet we kind of, you know, some of us in some of the questions that came up and certainly in our hearts and minds, we bump into some issues where it's like, yeah, but we all know of governments that don't do this, right? In fact, it's hard to think of a government that very consistently and fully has done this. Has fulfilled God's design and God's purpose for government. So what we're going to look at today is more of this issue of God's sovereignty as it relates to human governments, the sovereignty of God and human rulers. And we're going to start to answer some of those issues of, but what about governments that aren't doing what God has called governments to do? And as you see these series objectives that are up here, we have this one bolded that today's lesson most especially is going to be directed toward, and that is to strengthen Christians in being fixed on our eternal hope and therefore avoid the extremes of utopianism and cynicism regarding governmental expectations. And I want to especially underline this, being fixed on our eternal hope. That is especially what today's lesson is going to be designed to do, to look at what is God's relationship with human governments, and in doing so, Lord willing, we're going to be strengthened in our hope in eternal things that God has. So, are there any questions so far about just where we're at in the series, what we're doing this morning? Okay. Well, let's get into it then. We're going to start with this simple truth. And as you just see the topic, the sovereignty of God, some of you who know about somewhat about theology and know about God's attributes, his character, might be going, okay, God is sovereign. What's there to talk about, right? Well, we want to start with that foundation and lay that foundation, but then talk through some of the implications of especially how it relates to civil government. But we do begin with what's letter A in your outline, a simple truth, and that is God is sovereign over human rulers. God is sovereign over human rulers. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Now, God's sovereignty is a little bit different than his omnipotence or his power. And the idea, the difference is God's omnipotence or his power is he is able to do anything, right? That he is omnipotent. He is potent or able to do everything. God's sovereignty is not so much his ability to do things, but his right to do what he wants. So God's sovereignty, you could say, is his jurisdiction. It is his right to rule over all things. So you see, even in that verse, his kingdom rules over all. God is within his rights to exercise authority in everything, heaven and earth. And that's what his sovereignty means. Can we have someone, if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 4, And we're going to look at verses 34 and 35. And whoever was, when we get there, can someone just read out Daniel 4, 34 to 35. Now, this is at the end of Nebuchadnezzar had this episode where God humbled him. He was a very arrogant king in Babylon. And God humbled him to the point where he was out in fields acting like a cow and growing his nails out. And it was really weird. And God used this lesson to humble him. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's response to that episode. So will someone read Daniel 4, 34 to 35?
end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?"
Thank you. So you see that reflected, right? This idea that God's jurisdiction is everything. He is the rightful ruler. In verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And in 35, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Do you see that? Heaven and earth, the whole realm of creation, is within the realm of what God rules, and that is his sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar, this is a wonderful statement of the sovereignty of God. What is the significance of the king of Babylon saying this? A powerful nation in his day. Yeah. Right. Oh.
He was the ruler of the known that went south of Asia.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's a pretty humbling statement, actually.
Mm-hmm.
The man who had conquered,
was
Nico or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So,
pretty
good. Yeah. Sam,
we're going to. Well, and I was going to just add that when you look at Daniel 2, as well as other portions of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, in the scheme of God's plan for history,
mm-hmm.
was the main golden head.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he alone ruled.
Mm-hmm.
The other ones were more, other kings were involved, multiple kings.
Mm-hmm.
He was the one and only ruler.
Yeah. So essentially, at his time, in this point in history, Nebuchadnezzar, in a human sense, Nebuchadnezzar was at the top of the heap. And for the human ruler, it's not some minor king saying, "Oh, but God is sovereign," you know, which would be true. But it kind of, to have the king who, in a human sense, is at the top saying, "God is sovereign over even me, over even my kingdom. And yes, I have a kingdom, but God's kingdom envelops mine and envelops me." So that is a bold and huge statement to make, even for someone who's not an Israelite in the Old Testament. There are a number of other references that speak of God's sovereignty over all things, over all the nations, and all of... Oh, I have Ephesians 11, 1 at the end there. That should be 1:11. You may figure that out. But there's no Ephesians 11. Big secret there. So that's some others you can look up on your own time that just have to do with God being sovereign and owning heaven and earth. But then we have this big problem that comes up, right? So this fairly simple truth that God is sovereign over all things, fairly simple to understand. But there are some problems that arise in our hearts and minds in kind of dealing with that issue. And the problem that we can say here in part B is this. Then why do they do such evil, right? That's kind of the natural issue that arises. And when we're struggling with the issue of God's sovereignty over governments, what we're struggling with is they are doing things that God disapproves of. They're doing evil things. Why do human governments do such evil? And this is a kind of struggle that can take many forms. So has anyone... Raise your hand if you've ever struggled with one or more of these questions. I'll say ever, but maybe it's been over the last week or two even, you've struggled with some of these questions. Why does no one in power deal with problem X? In light of, especially what we learned last week, their function and God's design is to reward those who do good, to punish those who do evil. Why isn't the government doing that in this particular issue? They're not enforcing justice. Or... why does person X get elected or get put into power? Or even, why do only candidates X and Y are available to us? Maybe that is something that you struggle with if you don't like the people that are on the ballot. So just the question of certain people getting into power, that can be a struggle we have. Or how could this ruler do this action and get away with it? How is there no accountability for such action or for such corruption or whatever? So these are, can you raise your hand if you've ever struggled in your heart with these kinds of questions, right? So these are things that we wonder, like we see the news or we just see what's happening or what's being neglected, and we see what God has called governments to do. We see what, in many ways, what the righteous thing to do is, and then we look at the world and the way rulers rule, and often there is such a huge discrepancy. And that's why we start struggling and going, where's God here? What's God doing here? So there are many examples that we could think of, and we're not going to get into the particulars, but there are many people that are in power that don't obey God. And so, yeah, so let's go on and talk about this question that the Bible actually, the wonderful thing is the Bible actually raises the hard questions in this and in so many other areas, right? We're not left to go out. The Bible just skims the surface, and then we're left on our own to deal with hard questions. The Bible asks the hard questions, and it asks this question as well. In Psalm 2, God raises the question of why with this very thing. He says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So the Psalm 2 begins with this raising of the question, why do the nations oppose God? And that includes even there the kings of the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. So God is no stranger to this problem, and he even raises it in his own word. And Psalm 2 we're going to look at in a little bit how that question specifically gets answered. But what you'll see on the next page on C in the outline is the wonderful solution to that problem. God states his purpose for evil rulers. God states his purposes for evil rulers. And God has purposes for evil rulers. It's really what lies behind that. So in order to see that, we're going to look at three evil governments that are talked about in Scripture. Three governments that God specifically states his purpose for using them, even in their evil deeds. And there are many more that could be talked about throughout Scripture. There are a lot of evil rulers and governments that Scripture deals with. I feel like the author of Hebrews, time will fail me if I tell of Saul and Ahab and Assyria and many other rulers that Scripture deals with. But we're going to look at three in particular, and that is Pharaoh in the Exodus, and then we'll look probably kind of briefly at Babylon in the book of Habakkuk, as that's dealt with. And then finally, we're going to deal with the authorities in Judea and Rome at the time of Jesus and his crucifixion. So these are three where in each of these cases, God gives an answer for what he's doing in his sovereignty over these governments. So let's look first at Pharaoh. So if you want to turn, please, with me to Exodus chapter 9. We'll be looking at verse 16 and surrounding that. Now, many of you are familiar with the context here of what's been going on in the Exodus, but you have God's nation, God's people, Israel, and they have been brought to Egypt initially to escape a famine and God's provision, but over the years they were put to slavery and they lived there for many generations and were abused and got to the point under the Egyptians' heavy-handed rule where there was even genocide that was carried out against the Israelite sons, and they have been crying out to God for release from their slavery, and God has sent Moses as the deliverer to confront Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and to essentially usher in God's plagues as a means of freeing his people. So, at this point, I mean, based on what we know about Exodus, what are some of the evil acts that Pharaoh has carried out in Exodus? Yeah, so he put the people under very harsh labor, very oppressive, cruel labor. That's right. What else? Right, and so that was a previous generation, but still the same regime as these pharaohs had actually committed genocide against babies, which is a terrible act to do and rule. He's also, through these plagues, and we're going to look at this more closely, he is stubborn. He's relentlessly digging his heels in against God. And God is sending a prophet to speak for him. And this Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? He says that about Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. So this is just some blatant evil on the part of a ruler. And one could imagine an Israelite under this harsh labor asking the kinds of questions that we just talked about that we ask, right? How could God allow such rulers to be in authority? How could God allow this oppression of us to continue? He's our covenant God, right? He's a father, or he's a God of our fathers, the patriarchs. Why don't we get just rulers? Things like that. So when they're crying out to God, you can just very easily see that those are the kinds of questions they're wrestling with. So there's this cycle of plagues that God, there's a cycle that happens where God brings a plague and Pharaoh is hardened, even though the plague is supposed to kind of alert him and kind of shake loose this hardening, yet he keeps hardening himself. So if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, you can kind of start seeing this pattern. Then in 9:1, there's this call that the Lord gives Moses saying, let my people go to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. And then that's followed with a warning about a plague. So in verse 2, if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, etc. So he's talking about the warning of a plague if you will not let them go. And then that is followed by the plague in verse 6. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but none of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And then it ends with, in verse 7, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. That's basically the pattern that's repeated several times through these 10 plagues of Egypt, that there is a call to let the people go, a warning of a plague, the plague's executed, and Pharaoh is hardened. So that hardening is also, you see, repeated in verse 12 after another plague. It says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So we have here very explicitly, the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And this is something God had even told back in, you don't have to turn there, but back in chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, when the Lord is just dispatching Moses on this mission, he tells him, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to send all these plagues, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And I'm going to tell him, you know, I'm going to take your firstborn son, even if you don't release my firstborn son, right, my people. So this is not something that is a surprise to God. This is something that from the get-go, God planned to do. I'm going to send these plagues, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But alongside God hardening Pharaoh's heart, there is another layer, another element, and that is in, you can see it in chapter 8, verse 15, at the end of one of these plagues, that it says, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, that is from the plague of frogs, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So you see in these different plagues, there's Pharaoh hardening his heart, and there's the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so we have simultaneously God working on Pharaoh's heart and then Pharaoh having this free agency in his own heart, having freedom in terms of how he responds. So there's this idea, this doctrine that has been identified called, this is kind of a long word, but it can be helpful for just understanding how this stuff works, is the word compatibilism. And the idea of compatibilism is kind of answering the question of how does God's will and human freedom interact? Like, what's the relationship between them? And compatibilism is essentially what the Bible teaches on this issue. And it is that the acting of God's will is compatible with human freedom in a way that preserves both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So God and man both will in the same thing. They're both exercising a freedom, in a sense, and they're both exercising their will. But it's in such a way that God is superintending in his sovereignty, and yet the human is free to the point that the human is morally responsible. So God is not doing evil here. Pharaoh is doing evil. But God is superintending Pharaoh's hardened heart. So that you could simultaneously say, Pharaoh is hardening his heart. And you could also say, the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's an important thing to understand when we talk about God's relationship and his sovereignty over human governments. That in the same time we can fully affirm, God absolutely has decided exactly every choice that a human ruler would make. And that in no way limits the freedom and responsibility that that ruler has. So does that, any question? Yeah. Yeah. The acting of God's will is compatible with human freedom in a way that preserves both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Are there any questions about that idea, or either how that appears in Exodus or just that concept of compatibilism? Okay. So then we have the question, though, of why did God do that? Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why is it his will? Why not just do this the easy way, right? Moses saunters in and says, let my people go. And then the Lord softens Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh says, go on and go, and I'll give you my treasure. And it could have been so much simpler, right? It could have been so much less painful for everybody, or at least for Egypt. But why force the issue? Why the plagues? Well, this is what God actually answers in verses 14 to 16 of Exodus 9. Could someone please read those, Exodus 9, 14 to 16? This is Moses speaking from the Lord to Pharaoh.
I'll read it. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.
Thank you. Does anyone see any purpose statements in that passage? Can someone call out some purpose statements that they see?
To show you my power.
For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power. What else? Yes, so that you may know there's none like me in all the earth. Right. Anything else? Yeah, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So God is answering the question, why is this happening? Why is this happening? And not only why is this happening, but even goes deeper and he's answering, this is the reason I have raised you up. He's telling Pharaoh, this is why you're on the throne. And this is why this is all happening. To show you my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So first, to show you my power, that is a singular statement to Pharaoh. So when he says you there in the Hebrew, that is it's to the single person Pharaoh. So the most immediate is, I want to show you my sovereign power, just like Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with, the Lord's sovereign power, even over this powerful emperor Pharaoh. And then the second reason is so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And that is really the more ultimate reason beyond the person of Pharaoh, is to show Yahweh's character to all the earth. And this reverberates throughout the Old Testament in so many ways. It's amazing. One example is later in Joshua 2, when the people are entering the Promised Land, after they've been delivered, there's been, you know, these plagues, the Red Sea, Israel got through the Red Sea, the Lord delivered them, destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and then the news of that just spread all over the known world. And so you have Rahab in the Promised Land welcoming the spies, and she says this to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. That's later on in their time before entering the Promised Land. She continues, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So if God had not done all this in Egypt, if he had not raised up Pharaoh and hardened Pharaoh's heart against him, the world, as we just see the sampling of it in Rahab, the world would not know this about God. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. At least they wouldn't know it in the way that they do. Because she's citing, we heard what he did to Egypt. We heard what he's done with you, Israel. It comes up later in 1 Samuel 6. And you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 6, 5 and 6, the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant and they're having, God's bringing plagues on them. And they're like, what do we do with this thing? It's dangerous. And so they end up sending it back to Israel because it's too dangerous for them. But they're talking about how do we deal with this Yahweh God? And they actually, one of them cites, you don't want to harden your heart like the Egyptians did. And that was just like 400 years later. You don't want to harden your hearts like the Egyptians did. We all know what happened to them. So it is amazing. Even these Philistine pagans are like, this is how they think of God, is what he did in Egypt. And even later on in Isaiah, 700 years after the fact, Isaiah is prophesying. And in, if you want to just look on your own time, Isaiah 63, 11 to 14, God gives his kind of narrative interpretation of this event. And he says it's the nations to know his glory. So God proved his point, didn't he? I mean, the nations, it was reverberating for centuries afterward that he is sovereign and supreme, the God of Israel. The plagues and the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh in Egypt sent this loud message of God's supremacy to all the earth. One thing Willie pointed out to me is just even still, this story is known by many people. I mean, often it's, in movies it gets twisted into some other kind of story, but the story of the Red Sea is like known even throughout much of the world today and what God did to Egypt. So it is still just reverberated with the message of God's power and supremacy. So the first, for Pharaoh, the answer that we have there on your handout, God's answers to this is to show his power, what he said to Pharaoh, to show his power and that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth, to show his glorious name, to show his character to the earth. Any questions there so far about Pharaoh? Let's talk a little bit about Babylon in the book of Habakkuk. Now, I preached through Habakkuk a little while ago, and it's kind of a series of questions and answers that the prophet brings to the Lord, and he's bringing these questions to the Lord, and the Lord is answering him. And essentially, just to give you a sense of the flow of the book, it begins in chapter 1. The beginning of chapter 1, Habakkuk is asking, he's troubled and saying, there's evil in Judah, there's evil in among your people, and the wicked are getting away with their wickedness. Where are you? He says, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. And Yahweh's answer, the Lord's answer to him in the remainder of, at least in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, is, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, who is the Babylonians, I'm going to send them and they're going to conquer. And they're going to be the hand of justice against the evildoers in Judah. And so problem solved, right? But that raises a new question. And that's what Habakkuk goes back to the Lord with in 1 verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. And that is, that's even worse, God, because the Babylonians are even more wicked. They're even more wicked than the evil we have here. So he says in verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So here we're dealing with the threat of and the promise of a foreign government that's going to come and invade and conquer, and actually they're going to wreak havoc and destruction on people that are more righteous than they are. They're even worse. And so much of this language, this poetry, is going on about how terrible the Babylonians are in their destruction. So the Lord's answer to him that goes from chapter 2, verse 2 through the end of chapter 2 is first to live by faith. You got to live by faith. And then he gives his purpose, and that is that he's going to punish the Chaldeans in a way that shows his glory. And then finally, at the end in chapter 3, Habakkuk essentially anticipates that judgment of God and says, God, come and do it, and I'm going to wait and be patient. So that's essentially how the book flows. But as I read in chapter 1, verse 13, that most pointed expression of that question is, why do you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, God, you are a pure God. You hate evil. And yet, you know, why would you allow this to happen? Why would you sit idly by, it seems like, and allow the wicked to prosper? So would someone be willing to read chapter 2, verses 13 to 14 to kind of give maybe the most pointed answer that God gives to that issue?
Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Thank you. So he's giving this series of woes, right? You see it in verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. And it goes on. So these woes are essentially these proclamations of judgment. And God is saying, I'm going to judge. And he gives this answer about those who build a town with blood and found a city on iniquity, those who are prospering from evil, is what he's answering. And he gives this answer. Isn't it from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? He's saying, you are troubled by this phenomenon that these nations are rising up against each other, that they're toppling each other in this succession, and there's all this basically conquering and evil, and what's it all pointing to? And the Lord gives this answer that is really just a window into the end, in essence, a window into his future plans of how he's going to make sense of it all. And he says in verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So all this evil that nations are doing against each other has a purpose in preparing the way for the Lord to fill the earth with his glory. Now, when he's talking about woes, which is essentially kind of funeral language and talking about what he's going to do to these nations, how is it that he is going to show his glory? When he's talking about woes to these conquering people, how is it that he's going to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory? What was that?
By his wrath.
That's what's most immediately in view here, is he's promising judgment, and he's saying, I'm going to be glorified in wrath. I'm going to be glorified in judgment, in toppling the wicked. Just as he was with Pharaoh, right? He raised up a ruler to be against him so that in wrath he could show his name, he could show his glory. And that's what he's saying about, essentially, this is a kind of a statement of why does this all happen? It's because of his glory, how he's going to show all the earth his glory. So the answer that we get in Habakkuk that you can write on the outline is God's answer is he will fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. He will fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory, even in wrath. Is there any questions there about this Habakkuk, what it teaches on this? Yeah, Rosa. Yeah, well, you're leading us into the third point. Psalm 2 says a very similar thing, and you're probably seeing already the two answers we've seen. There's some striking similarity here about God showing his character, showing his glory to the earth. And so if you'll turn, before we go on though, are there any other questions or comments about what we've seen? No? Okay. Well, let's look at our third evil government that we're going to give attention to, and that is Judea and Rome. We're going to look briefly at Psalm 2, but we're going to spend a little bit more time looking at Acts 4 as it quotes and kind of answers Psalm 2. So you'll turn with me briefly to Psalm 2, as Russell pointed out, gives a very similar answer to this issue. Would someone be willing to read Psalm 2? It's a 12 verses, fairly short psalm. Yeah, or I'll have one reader read verses 1 to 6, and then another reader read 7 to 12. Okay, thanks. Thank you. Someone read 7 to 12? Yeah.
I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warm, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Thank you. So what are some of the ways in Psalm 2 that God responds to human opposition? It's very clear in the beginning of Psalm 2 that humans are opposing God. They rage, they plot in vain. Kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. What are some ways in the rest of the psalm that the Lord responds to that opposition?
He laughs.
He laughs? So he's not particularly worried about them. Yeah, verse 4.
He breaks it.
Where do you see that? Yeah, so that is actually still the voice of the rulers. And they're essentially saying, like, let's throw off the yoke of God's rule over us. Yeah. What else? He doesn't just laugh, right? So where what do you see there? Yeah. Yep. So his answer is with wrath and fury. What else? He derides them, holds them in derision. So again, he's not particularly afraid or bothered. What else? Yeah. Is specifically, who's going to break them with a rod of iron? The Son. So he's got an answer, right? He's going, okay, you have your plan, you have your game plan about throwing my bonds off. Let me tell you about my game plan. And it is this: as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he talks about that king and what that king is going to do. And the rest from 7 to 9 is from the standpoint of that king. It's from the Messiah's standpoint, saying this is my account of this. And the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So the Son is saying, God gave me the nations. God is giving to me as ruler the nations as my inheritance. And then what is he going to do with them? To what end does the Son own the nations? Well, that's in verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What's that a description of? That's judgment. So immediately what is in view here is the Son given the nations by the Father to judge them and to carry out wrath again. And then finally, what is God's response in verses 10 to 12? This is kind of the narrator's, the psalmist's commentary on it. But what is happening there in verses 10 to 12? Make peace with God through his Son, right? So there is this calling the people to revere the Son. That's the takeaway. That's the application of what's happening in Psalm 2. So with that in mind, let's look at Acts 4, if you'll turn there, because that is a background of Acts 4. And we're going to look at Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. The background of what has happened in this event is that Peter and John were preaching in public in Jerusalem. They were put on trial, they were arrested by the rulers. The same men who put Jesus to death. And in verse 5, it says they're rulers and elders and scribes. These are the same men who put Christ to death just very soon before that. And when they're on trial before them, Peter gave a very bold sermon about Christ. He said, there's no other name by which that's given among men by which we are to be saved but Christ, and speaks very boldly to them. And they, only out of fear of the crowds, not out of any sense of justice, they warn these guys, don't preach about Christ anymore, and then they release them. And in 23 to 31, we have the believers' response to that event. So can we have someone who'd be willing to read Acts 4:23 to, we'll start with 4:23 to 26, and then we'll have someone else do 20 verses 27 to 31. So two readers. Someone start us off. Yeah.
Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Thank you. So this is a glorious prayer that they give, a glorious response to persecution. And it starts with the way they address God, right? Back in verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they are, right from the start, they're addressing the Lord as the sovereign one. And that belief, that conviction just permeates their whole prayer, that he is sovereign over even the things that are happening to them. And then they go ahead and invoke Psalm 2, 1 to 2, right? Those verses that we just saw in verses 25 and 26. They raise that question. You said through David, why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? And they see that as very relevant to what's happening, what's happened in their midst. So what is their, these believers who are praying, what is their interpretation of, they say, why did the rulers rage against, they plotted against the Lord and his anointed. What are they applying that to? What historical event are they applying that to? Yeah, so where do you see the crucifixion? Where do you see that? Right. So they go straight on into talking about how that has been fulfilled, right? In verse 27. And anointed, by the way, the Hebrew for anointed is our word Messiah. So Messiah means the anointed one. So they're saying, yeah, this is exactly what happened. It truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, your anointed one. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So yes, there is a sense of in which they see a direct line, right? That this is talking, this is most ultimately fulfilled. While there are many other examples of the rulers plotting against God and against his purposes and his anointed, there is a most direct and most ultimate fulfillment of this in that Jesus is the anointed that was plotted against, right? And the rulers did so against Christ. And then they go and pray then for, what do they pray for? They pray for boldness, verse 29. What else? In verse 30. It It says, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The signs and wonders that were going on were given to affirm the apostles as sent by Christ. So he's saying, keep on with these miraculous signs that show the authority of the apostles as sent by Christ, show the truth of their message, and keep on giving us boldness with this message. So they're saying, keep on this work of the mission that we've been given of making Christ known, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that is their heart. That is their request. And then the Lord answers with this filling of the Spirit again, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness so that he answers their prayer. So then the question, and we talked about it a little bit earlier toward the beginning of our time, the question that Psalm 2 raises, why do the nations plot against God? Why? What is the answer supplied by this passage? Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?
Verse 28 says to do whatever your hand and your plan is predestined to take place.
Mm-hmm. So they actually show, they answer the question, don't they, in verse 28. So 27 is saying, yeah, that plotting, it was Herod, it was Pilate, it was here in the city against Jesus. And verse 28 gives the reason. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So those who were responsible for Jesus' death, they list Herod and Pilate. Who else was involved in that? Who else was involved in getting Jesus to the cross? Yeah. So there was the mob, the Israelite mob, and there was also the religious rulers, right? They had kind of put him on trial first. They didn't have the authority to put him on the cross, but they kind of recommended him for crucifixion to Pilate. And they put a lot of pressure on Pilate to get that done. What were, of all these people, these rulers especially, who got Jesus to the cross, what was their intention in putting Jesus on the cross? To throw off the yoke of God. Let us break their bonds. Yeah. Right, so they may have been feeling threatened in their own power. And trying to preserve their own power. What else? And he was in a lot of ways, he was a bother to them. He was an inconvenience to them, what he taught and the way he challenged them. They were essentially trying to get rid of him, right? They were in all of them, that's kind of what they have in common, right? Like Pilate wasn't as personally offended, but he was trying to get rid of a problem. This was a big mess and he just wanted to kind of get rid of Jesus, get rid of the problem. And so their intention was to get rid of Jesus. What was God's intention in putting Jesus to death? Saving the world? Saving those who would believe? That's pretty different from what the humans intended. What else? What was God's intent with Christ in putting him on the cross? Salvation? Reconciliation? What was he going to, was he going to just leave Jesus in the grave? He was intending to raise him and exalt him. So even not just the effects on the world, but even what this meant for Jesus was so opposite. What they were trying to get him out of here. And what God was doing was putting him over the nations to rule with a rod of iron. I've given you the nations as your inheritance. That's what he was doing with his son. And not only, he doesn't only have the nations to rule with a rod of iron, he also has salvation. So he's exalted in his resurrection as glorious Savior and Judge. That was what God was doing, and that was God's intent in putting Jesus on the cross. So what we could say, what we could write down under God's answer for Judea and Rome is to do whatever God's hand and plan predestined to take place. In this case, namely the cross of Christ, our hope, our salvation. God was God was working that through evil governments. So there is a pattern you may have seen emerging in these passages. There's a pattern of what God does with this problem. Through Pharaoh, he's showing his power and his name. Through Babylon, he's filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. Through Herod and Pilate, he's redeeming the world. He's conquering death and the power of sin, and he is exalting his son to rule over all the nations in glory. So God takes human rulers who oppose him, and he doesn't just, despite them, rule in sovereignty, but even uses their evil to carry out his perfect redemptive purposes, showing his glory to the world, exalting his son, bringing salvation. So God actually has a way that evil rulers fulfill his purpose, his very opposite purpose. So just very briefly talking about our response, what would be a good way to, if God's desire with what happened in Egypt was to show his name to all the earth, what would be a good way that we respond then to God showing his power over, to God's revelation of his power over evil governments? We should worship God with, and you could fill, I mean, I have these two blanks. You could fill them with anything, right? Or not anything, but it should be worship. That's what I'm not very well trying to get at is, he's trying to induce worship and saying, I want my name, my character published to all the world. So we ought to worship with awe and reverence, right? We ought to worship with awe and reverence. Smokey, was that? Yeah. You could put many things worship with, but worship with awe and reverence there in light of he wants his name known. Habakkuk, you know, the way Habakkuk responds to, and you can read in the end of Habakkuk 3, verses 17 to 19, but his end conclusion is that he's going to hold on and wait for God's perfect work. So he says, whatever, you know, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, he's saying, though all these food supplies and all of our physical things that we depend on fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So he's saying, I'm going to rejoice in who God is. I'm going to wait for God to work, even through hard times. And the third way we can respond is by praying and proclaiming with perspective. That's the third one. Pray and proclaim with perspective. That's what the believers in Acts 4 did, right? They're being threatened, and they have these evil governments that crucified Christ that are after them too. And they're not just praying like, overthrow these governments, give us better governments that will not bother us. What do they say? What are they asking for? Don't let the work stop. Don't let the mission stop. Keep pouring out your power. Keep giving us boldness to speak the word. And we talked about the mission of the church, right? That we need to be very careful that we recognize and keep in front and center in our focus as the church. Our mission is disciple making. Our mission is to make to bring the word of God out to more and more people and to grow in him as a church. So that mission, they are just laser-like. Don't let that stop. Keep it going. So we pray and proclaim with perspective. And finally, and this leads into a little bit of, Greg is going to talk a little bit about just some discussions that are coming here. But, you know, this idea of compatibilism we talked about, does, based on what we learned about that, do our choices matter? Do our choices make a difference? Yes. God's sovereignty does not mean that our choices don't matter. God's sovereignty works through human choices. So our choices do matter, and they do make a difference. And so in our system that we have, we've been blessed with a system where we have a voice and we have a mouthpiece to speak in some ways. We can have discussions and things like that. So number four would be, because God works through human freedom, God works through human choices, that we need to make good choices with your voice. This is the way we could say that. So the way we vote or the way we speak, we make good choices with our voice. So we don't want God's sovereignty. It ought not to lead us to doing nothing. God's sovereignty does not mean that we do nothing or think that human choices don't matter. But it does mean we take heart, even though humans are doing very evil things. So God has his purposes in all of it. So kind of on that note of making choices and voting and things like that, Greg, you wanted to share some thoughts.
Yes, thank you, Tim. And Fran, that's a great question that we'll keep trying to address and interact about in terms of, and that's kind of much with regard to the matter of God's sovereignty, that in his power, wisdom, grace, everything, he works through humans, good and bad. What I wanted to just follow up with, many of you that were here last week know that we ended last week in talking about the purpose of government with a few specific questions that we didn't end up having time to interact about. And one of the key questions that was a part of the few questions that I had identified at the end of the lesson last week is one that's pressing on many people's minds: how should Christians vote? And we are going to take up that question as a more extended discussion next week. That's the plan with that. As Tim and I talked, we felt like with the things that we had laid out with these foundational matters, key biblical truths that set the groundwork, that set the foundation, the framework for how we think about things, felt like it was important to go ahead and finish out what we had planned on with him speaking about the sovereignty of God today. And then next week, if you note on the schedule on the back of your sheet, we were planning, and we're still going to fulfill this as well, to talk about praying for the government. And we're going to spend time praying together next week as well and look at a couple of key passages that relate to prayer, how we should pray in light of God's purposes and in light of living in the land that we live in. But we also want to take up the question and interact about how we should vote. And Tim actually suggested that everybody just bring their ballots and we'll fill them all out together. And it did get a good laugh, so it was good. We were talking about if it got a good laugh, would I blame it on him or not? And so, but he gets the credit. He gets the credit. We're not going to do that. And we're not going to tell you who to vote for. There are key things to think about. And really, the lesson last week, and if you weren't here, it's available online, and we can get that to you, but it's available online. If we think about the purpose of government to preserve justice, to promote peace by rewarding the good and punishing the evil, that's kind of the fundamental purpose that we saw from Romans 13 and some other passages. Ultimately, as we exercise our vote, that stewardship of voting, we should strive to do so in a manner that's most consistent with those purposes. As we think about specific candidates, as we think about parties and platforms and propositions and all of those matters, to strive to do so in a way that's most consistent. And as believers, as Christians, to be thinking about voting also from the standpoint of how do we maintain the integrity of our witness as Christians and the primary calling of our mission to be making disciples. How do we maintain the integrity of our witness? And also something that's very germane to our current presidential election is how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, even with Christians who differ on who should be voted for and who should not be. And that's something we're going to talk about. Ultimately, these matters are matters of wisdom and of prudence. They're not fundamentally, explicitly matters of obedience and sin. In other words, these aren't issues that somebody's going to get disciplined out of the church. And so we need to be careful to think in those ways and to interact in those ways and to make sure that we're preserving both the integrity of our witness for Christ, our conscience before the Lord related to that, and also maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace among believers, even with whom we may differ. And that exists, you know. So how do we maintain that for the sake of being faithful? So we're going to talk about that in a lot more detail next week, interact, discuss, and take time to do that. We want to give a lot of time to do that. And I might mention also that even with regard to talking, thinking through, discussing these things, by design, the way we've been approaching things through this whole series has been to be sort of top-heavy in these first 6 weeks on these biblical foundations, these key theological, biblical truths that form the framework, the structure of how we're to think, how we're to act as we move into the more focused obligations of how the Lord has called us both individually and as a church to respond, just by the nature of those things, there'll be a lot more discussion because these things aren't always just cut and dry or crystal clear in terms of how they work themselves out, how they flesh themselves out in our lives. And so there's lots of need, again, for wisdom and care and humility even as we interact. So that's the intent. So really just wanted to throw that out as a teaser, if you will, for next week with regard to the focus of things. So we'll spend time interacting specifically about that question, how should Christians vote, as we think about those things and talk about those matters. And then we'll also look at a few passages related to prayer and purpose to spend a bit of time praying as we think about these things. So that's the plan as we move forward. So any questions, thoughts, either for me or for Tim, relative to the things that he spoke of related to the sovereignty of God? Lots of pertinent things these days for us. And I think often of something that Dr. Albert Mohler, he's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he said in an opinion, a commentary that he gave back in June of 2015 following the Supreme Court's decision regarding same-sex marriage. And the very beginning of his article, in fact, the title of his article was simply, "Everything has changed and nothing has changed." And his point was is that while there are massive changes that are taking place in our culture and through, in that instance, of course, the significant, massively significant decision that the Supreme Court had made that will have and is having massive impact and ripple effects, that has radically changed, and we could say the same in many ways with regard to the current election that is going on, and not only for president, of course, but for other offices and issues, both locally and state and national. But in many ways, everything has changed, but nothing has changed regarding the calling of the church and the purpose of the church and God's sovereignty and God's design and all of those things. And so good to keep that in mind as well as we move through things. Well, with no other questions, Tim, you want to dismiss us in prayer, and we'll look forward to the rest of this day and time next week. And maybe the Lord will return, too, which would be the ultimate hope, right?
Come quick.
Father, we thank you for the way you show your glory, even through your enemies. It's such an amazing plan that you have executed and are executing to bring about salvation through sin and to bring about the glory of your Son even through the designs of man against you. We exalt your power, your supremacy, your wisdom, your grace in bringing us to be your own people rather than those who oppose you. That is only by the work of your grace. And we pray that you would, through this teaching, through what your word says, you would solidify our hope on your eternal purposes and that you would help us to rest in you, even while we do things that you have given us responsibility to do. God, we pray for the heart that rests in your great sovereignty. And we do pray that you would be using the upcoming election here, all the events happening globally with various governments, to fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.